Thank you, Bart. Great first Christmas song, too. You know, that's a good one. The words in it, so good. And we sort of realize how close Christmas is just hearing that song, right? I mean, so it's exciting and it's good. We're going to get to sing some more Christmas songs as we get closer to Christmas. I just really enjoy the Christmas songs. You know, there's so many good ones out there, and the words are beautiful. So guys, we're going to get back into our series. It also had me thinking as we were doing that, like how many more weeks we have before we got to get into some Christmas messages. So that means, you know, this David series, we may have to condense a little bit, even though there's so many aspects of David's life that we can dig into and learn something from. We've covered some so far, and so we may have to jump ahead in David's story over the next couple weeks, but that's okay. Hopefully you're doing some digging on your own. As we're going through this series, it would help, like if you're doing your Bible study at home, if you kind of dug into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, that's where you'll pick up a lot of pieces of David's story. So you can do that on your own, because obviously we're not going to be able to cover all of them here. God will show you things in there that maybe I didn't see, and he'll reveal things to you. And so I encourage you to do that. David's life is so rich with lessons from God for us, that it would be a shame for us not to take advantage of those, right? I mean, how many of us go through struggles in life and we look to things of the world to kind of give us advice on how to handle things. And I get it, you know, like you know, you'll see things in movies and you'll, you know, apply that to your life somehow. But man, how much more so if you looked at the story of the king of Israel that God raised up to find information about how to deal with things in your own life? I think it would be a lot better for you, better for me, if we all decided to do that more. And it would cause us to read God's word more. So you'll be able to do that on your own. This morning, though, this one comes right after the story of David and Goliath. I didn't want to skip this section because it's such an important lesson for us this morning. And I'm going to call it that. It's not just me preaching. It is a lesson. As I was studying it, it spoke to me a lot, like some things I need to look at. And so as we go through 1 Samuel chapter 18, I'm going to read it. And then what we're going to discuss is we've been calling this a man after God's own heart, right? But in that, we're finding, what does that really mean? And so each week we're seeing aspects of David's heart, which is a man after God's own heart. And last week, you can play with the words a little bit, and we said, in the fight with Goliath, this was a man after God's own cause. You remember when we said that, right? That David had a cause to make God's name great, right? So that was God's cause, and David said, okay, I'm going to make that my cause, and he takes on Goliath, right? Well, today, we're going to see a man after God's own heart, but we're also going to see a man after God's own character. If last week was David, a man after God's own cause, this is David, a man after God's own character, meaning he reflects God's character for us, and we are called to be imitators of God. Do we agree? Amen. Yes, called to be imitators of God. So when we say character, what we're going to be dealing with in this section that I feel like we could not skip over is, how do we deal with friends and enemies as a church, right? And so this is why I think it's a good lesson for all of us. It's going to challenge us, and it should challenge us to make sure that our character when it comes to friends and enemies lines up with God's character. And David uses a lot of wisdom here. And so we're going to see this. We're only going to see a portion of it. This is going to be a main theme throughout David's life. So as you go and study on your own, you'll be able to see kind of, this is the start of it, and you can build from there. Okay? And so, again, it's more of a lesson this morning that we leave here different, that we leave here with a different view than maybe we came in with, to challenge our hearts, right? To line up with the Word of God rather than lining up with our own flesh or with the world. It's a massive choice you're going to have to leave here with. But it's going to deal with two things. Friends, which God graciously gives us. I am so grateful for friends. But He also allows enemies to rise up. And then how do we deal with that? Outside and in the church. Macro level enemies and micro level enemies. We'll talk about both of those as we get going. But first, I want to read this portion of scripture in 1 Samuel, right? And then we'll tack on all the extra stuff at the end. And so just so you get the gist of the story, it'll be on the screen, but 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, this is directly the chapter after after David defeats Goliath. David is becoming a national hero. He has defeated the giant Goliath. And with every great victory, and we know this, right, comes challenges, right? It's not as if once we get saved that everything is just easy. Once we've overcome the world and the flesh and Satan, right, that everything just becomes easy. No, that's when the journey actually begins. So some of you may have just recently been saved. Maybe you've defeated your Goliath. Maybe you've said, you know what, I'm going to start living my life after the cause of God, right? And then, okay, so what does that look like, right? What happens after that? And I know that a lot of us are kind of in this scenario in our mind right now. So let's read what takes place directly after David slays Goliath. Verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan. Now Jonathan, he's been mentioned already, even though we didn't cover him, but he is Saul's son. Now Jonathan is a warrior in and of himself. We didn't read the section, but earlier there was a chapter where Jonathan goes and takes out about 20 Philistines by himself, him and his armor bearer, right? And so if you see David as this great warrior, Jonathan is like a ninja. They like scale the wall, right? And go in and they take out 20 Philistines at least. Now God is with them and God told them to do it. But Jonathan has the heart of a warrior. He's Saul's son. He grew up as a warrior. He grew up with a sword and a shield. And so, he sees something in David that draws him to David. And David and Jonathan become best friends. And that's not a light term, right? I mean, as close as friends can be. And I pray that you have friends like this, that you have somebody that you have a relationship with the way that David and Jonathan have this relationship. And we'll talk about them more as we go on. But let's just keep reading. So when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. He loved David. He saw David as somebody that had the same passions and love for God and love for the nation of Israel that he did. And so, verse 2, Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So Saul said, no more, David, right? And so Saul took him that day, but not let him go to his house. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And the Bible keeps making that reference. Jonathan loved David as if he was himself, right? There is a true connection that friends have, right? And you may have some like that. Maybe God has blessed you with some friends like that. Don't take those for granted. They are God-ordained things, right, that help us in our journey. And so friendship is, it's not just, he's my buddy. We have those too. But this is more than that. This is as brothers telling each other that they love them, right? And that's not, and I'm going to stretch it a little bit just because if you there's so many false teachings out there. Some have even tried to twist this into some weird homosexual kind of thing. It's not even close to that, right? There's nothing there. And for anybody to say that is blasphemous, and it's evil and it's wicked, right? So it's not a homosexual thing, but at the same time, it is an intimacy that they have for one another, right? A bond that cannot be shaken, right? Where they truly do love each other as a friend loves someone, right? And so you have to see this picture, because it's going to break David for a little while when Jonathan dies, right? That's going to come later down the road. We're not getting into that now. But seeing their friendship for what it is, Jonathan risks everything for David. He stands up against Saul for David. He lets David know when Saul's about to try to kill him, right? David and Jonathan, he. If anything, Jonathan should be mad at David, because Jonathan should be the next in line for the kingship. But Jonathan loves David so much, he's willing to give up of himself in order to lift David up. Now, that is a true friend, somewhat he gives David his armor, right? In other words, saying, no, David, God's called you to be king. I'm here to support you. Man, we should treat our friends that way. Be willing to lay down anything in and of our own interests for our friends. And this is what Jonathan gives us a picture of. It is definitely the most beautiful friendship, in my opinion, in the whole world, right? It's that deep of a friendship. And I'm not exaggerating. The more you read the story and you'll dig into it, you'll see why I say it that way. It is a true love. And if God has blessed you with a friend like that, thank God for it. I have a few, and I'm so grateful for some of my friends, like, you know, who are there no matter what you're going through, who are there, like, at a drop of a hat, you could ask them for something. Maybe you're in need, and they're there for you. They don't even think twice, right? And so be thankful for those friends, and then also be that type of friend to people. Be that friend. You're allowed to be that friend. There is a closeness there. So Jonathan, verse 4, he took off his robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword, and his bow, and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him. Now, David, we're going to get to this a little more later, but David is a humble shepherd boy who's anointed to be king. God has called him. David honors God so much that regardless of what Saul does to him, he still obeys, right? Because he knows that he's ultimately living his life for God, not for Saul. But by honoring God, he does what Saul says, right? So we're going to see the contrast between how David handles his friends and his enemies. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Key word there. David was wise in the ways that he dealt with Saul. He wasn't dumb. He wasn't ignorant. He was wise. He knew what he was doing. Wisdom goes a long way in how we deal with our enemies. And Saul set him up over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So where Jonathan honored David and was happy that David was doing what he was supposed to do, Saul becomes envious and jealous of David. Right? And so that kind of gives us a picture. Saul is not happy about David. Jonathan is absolutely happy about David. Verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet with King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Man, the change going on in Israel. So you see what's happening, right? The women, they were propping David up as someone greater than Saul, right? And Jonathan had to see all of this. Jonathan enjoyed David as a wingman. He saw that the women were going after David, right? That's going to come up a little bit later too, but I'm just giving you a little preview of that. But so Saul was very angry So this angered, this enraged Saul that the people were loving David more than him. Now, this is all God's doing. Remember, we started this from the get-go. This is God who raised up his king. Saul was the people's king. That's what they wanted. God says, no, it's my turn. I'm going to raise up the king. And David does. He becomes the greatest king Israel ever has. He leads them into a time of peace and prosperity. David was a great king. And so Saul was very angry and saying that the girls were saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. Remember, that's the same ones that when David would play the harp, the spirits, the tormenting spirits would leave. Well, now the tormenting spirits are so bad that it doesn't cause, David's harp playing doesn't cause him to leave. It causes Saul to get more angry, right? Saul's hardening of his heart and his anger towards God and his jealousy about David has, it's grown extravagant now. It's getting worse and worse. His anger is starting to get worse. And we've seen that in our lives. Like, if we're not careful, right? And we allow the door of jealousy or envy or greed or whatever it may be just to be cracked a little bit, right? It can lead to anger and hate. Yes. Hate is fueled from a little bit of envy or jealousy. And so we must be careful of that, right? So that's what's happening here. So the spirits came upon Saul and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but this time there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. So David's aware. David knows that, you know, Saul's getting angry. He can feel it. He knows that Saul's about to throw some spears at him, right? And he escapes. Now Saul was afraid of David, verse 12, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul was afraid of David. So Saul knows exactly what's going on, right? And he sees that David's going to be the king eventually. He's going to have the kingdom. The people are already loving him. And it causes anger, and he tries to kill David. But the Lord was with David. Therefore, verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went and came before the people. So Saul, it's a plan. It's not that he's happy with David and says, I'm going to put you in charge of everybody. His goal is to get David killed. If he can't kill him and David escapes him, what does he do? He sends him out and leads him in armies against the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines will take care of his problem for him. This is a pure hatred, a conniving hatred. Some of us have dealt with that before, where people have been that way to you, right? Where they're setting up things for you to fail. How do you respond? Right? That's going to be key in just a minute. We'll talk about it more in a minute. But therefore, Saul saw him, verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Again, David relied on God, and he used wisdom in these situations. How many times do we allow wisdom to take over rather than the flesh? Right? When people are attacking us, do we attack back or do we use wisdom? Right? And every one of us has to weigh that out in our minds, right? And the Lord was with David. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. So now David's wisdom caused Saul to be afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. That's the whole nation of Israel as a whole. All Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Now this next path, the next little bit of this chapter, I'm gonna just kind of read through it really fast. It really deals with how David gets married to his first wife, right? I'm just going to read it just so you'll know where Saul's heart is in all of this. This isn't just a common little enemy that had a tiff. This is somebody who hates him and wants to see him fall. And every one of us have been on the end of someone feeling that way about us before. And some of us have been on the other side of it, where we've been the Saul in the story. And if anything, again, a preview, like when you leave here, you ask, whose character do you line up with more in the beefs that you have with people? Are you the Saul in the story, or are you the David in the story? And you have to ask yourself that. And if you're in the Saul side of the story, then there must be something that needs to be changed, right? So let me read through this kind of quick, just to finish off this chapter. It says, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife.'" Remember, whoever killed Goliath was supposed to get Saul's daughter, right? So he says, "I'll give you to her as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, 'Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" You see that? This is his idea. I'll let the Philistines kill him. "So David said to Saul, 'Who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?'" In other words, we're poor. We don't have a lot. We're over here in Bethlehem. "Who am I?" Right? It shows David's humility, but it also shows David's wisdom. He knows that he can't afford the dowry. Right? A dowry is a payment that has to be paid in order to marry one of the king's daughters. Right? So if you're going to marry the king's first daughter, you've got to have some cheddar to be able to pay for this marriage. Right? That's what a dowry is. It's going to come up. Right? But he says, "Look, I can't. I'm not going to be able to do this." Verse 19. "But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahethalite, as a wife." Now, Michal, it's a weird pronunciation, but it's now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. So this is the younger daughter. She loved David. She had a heart for David. Now we're going to see that has some problems later on in the future, but for the sake of the story for now, she did. She loved David, right? And she was given, so Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and a lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul said to him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, in other words, they told him what David said. Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry.'" Right? You don't have to worry about it. If your family's poor, don't worry about paying me. "But what I do want is 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Yeah. Yeah. First of all, it's like one of the things where like we try to set ourselves and we put the image in our mind. Don't put that image in your mind. Right? Most of the stuff we try to imagine, but not that. It's crazy. But you understand what the point of that was, right? The Israelites, they prided themselves being in covenant with God because of circumcision. Circumcision was a thing, right? Now, it was almost the reason for doing this was to say, who are these uncircumcised Philistines who are not in agreement with God the same way we are? So this was the call. But it wasn't even about the foreskins. He didn't just want the foreskins. He thought that these Philistines would kill David. He is doing everything he can because he hates David. He's scheming. I pray that none of us are like Saul Paul in that account. If you're sitting and pondering and scheming on how to hurt a brother or sister in Christ, we are not in line with David. We are more in line with Saul. And we really need to wrestle with that. Right? And again, we'll talk about it more in a minute. So this is what's going on. He says, look, I want 100 foreskins to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. The Bible tells us that's what Saul was thinking. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and he killed 200 of the Philistines. Where he was only supposed to bring back 100, David goes and outdoes himself. Why? Because God is with him. Right? This shows that, you know, David is about honoring God. And if he has to honor his enemies to honor God, he's willing to do that. There is a humility and a wisdom that David uses in this. So David brought their foreskins and then gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord Yahweh was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. And this was just one time that David has to escape Saul's spear. There's going to be other times. This is a challenge, right? And this is, like, man, what I was saying at the beginning. If you've gotten saved, or maybe you're walking for the Lord now, and you're part of his cause, right? We have to be careful to stop making people think that everything goes good from there, right? And the church has done that a lot. Now, you know, come and meet Jesus and your life is going to be blessed and you're going to have all this health and you're going to have all this money and all these kind of things. And it's so far from what the Bible teaches. Just because we get saved and we become part of the family of God, yes, we have peace even in our trials, but it doesn't mean that the trials aren't coming. Enemies are going to raise up. Satan hates you, and he will use his people to try to destroy you. Right? These are things that are common, right? It's not uncommon. These are going to happen. So David's enemy comes continually after him. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Notice that word that the writer keeps using, wisely, using wisdom, being aware of what's going on, asking God's help in how to handle these situations. You have to set all anger and malice and hatred aside to be able to live wisely. It will hurt you. It will destroy your wisdom if bitterness and anger come before your so-called wisdom. That has to be removed before wisdom can fully bloom. Does that make sense for everybody? Right? And David shows us this. And, you know, David's not going to be without faults. We're going to read about that. But in this section, David is using wisdom, humility, and characteristics that are similar to God. And so here's what I want to do. Now that you've kind of got an idea of where we are in the story, I want to talk a little bit more about the friends and the enemies. First, we're going to look at the friends section. And I've already touched on it a little bit, but friends are given by God. And every one of us, whatever that cause may be that we're fighting for, right? It's God's cause, but everybody's looks different. Right? Whatever you're called to. Some may, you know, it may be at work. Some may be at home. Some may be on the mission field. Some may be in the church body. Whatever it is, God is going to bring people around you who are your friends. And he calls us to lean on them. For them to be able to lean on us and us to be able to lean on them. And be grateful for that, because God orchestrates all of that. Every friend that you have, I found one of the, It's just a fascinating insight from C.S. Lewis in his book called The Four Loves. You can read it. It's a great book. It's pretty famous. But when he's dealing with the love that's involved in friendship, right? And think about some of them friends you've had since you were a kid, right? Or maybe it's somebody that just came along and is a friend. Whatever it is, God has orchestrated that for you to be friends with them. None of it is by chance. This is what C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Four Loves. In friendship, we think that we have chosen our peers or friends. In reality, a few years difference in the date of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised in the first meeting, right? Like, even the topic that was raised at the moment you became friends with them, why did that take place? What if you were born in a city over here and this person was born in a city over here? You would have never even known this person. But God has made it to where you just happen to be at this spot. You happen to be born in this location. This topic of conversation came up that you happen to be a part of and he happened to be a part of. He says any of these chances might have kept us apart if any of those things didn't work out. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating and good taste and finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of others. And as I'm reading that, and I think of some of my friends, we probably did some dumb stuff, you know, when we were younger, right? But God knew. A lot of you know about my friendship with Daniel, Pastor Daniel, and what he just walked through, you know, with his son and the death. And I thank God that, you know, we had that friendship during that time. But, you know, our friendship back when we were 17 and 18 years old, there was nothing godly about it, right? But God, in his foresight and in his all-knowingness, right, was orchestrating something back then that would be necessary at a time like that, right? And so every one of your friends, God has placed there. So I don't know how often you tell your friends. I'm not talking about family and things like that, right? Matter of fact, and I'm not going to get into this, but in this story that we just read, there's three people that are surrounded by David that help him. Number one was Jonathan. God brings along a friend. Number two was Michal, his wife. God brings about a spouse. That would be our second, you know, person that we can lean into. And then later in the story, David goes back and finds Samuel, who is the prophet of God at the time, which would represent the church, right? And so as David goes on this adventure, God surrounds him with great friends, a great spouse, and a great church. And all of those are necessary for him to be the king that God's called him to be, right? So you can even dig into each of those, but just the friendship one for now, right? That he raised up Saul's son to be his closest confidant, somebody he could open up to, somebody who would defend him. That's what friendship means. And the Bible, even your book of Proverbs, talks about how a brother and a friend is needed for times of adversity. There is one who sticks closer than a brother. We have a friend. And ultimately, our friend is Jesus. We could agree with that. Yes. And I hope that the beauty that you have with your earthly friends, like people who are here with us, right? It should be even more compounded when we think of the friend that we have in Jesus, right? The openness you can be before your friends. Like, you know, we've all had people like where we can go and you can be however you want to be in front of them, right? You don't have to put on a face. You don't have to do this or that. You can just be. Well, Jesus is that friend. right? Also, like we have that here, but see Jesus that way. And that ain't me saying it. Jesus himself says in John 15:15, it's where he tells his disciples right before he goes to the cross, he said, look, I've called you servants, but a servant does not know what his Lord is doing. So therefore, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, because I have revealed to you all that I'm doing. Right? So Jesus himself lets the disciples know that it's not just a master-servant relationship, but he's given them the invite to be his friend. Amen. Right? And so thank God that we have these type of friends. Cherish those friends. Tell your friends that you love them. I know that may be a little weird, you know, in today's climate. So for some of us, I don't think it's weird. I think that they need to hear that. I think that it's good for when they tell us that they love us, even as guys. I know women can do it no problem, but as guys, we need to let each other know that we do love each other. This is how David and Jonathan talk to one another. So that's how the friends side of it works. But here's the more challenging part. What about the enemies that we're faced with as we go out on this mission? Right? We've went through a Goliath. We've made some good, strong friends along the way. And we're thankful for those friends. But enemies are coming. People who want to throw spears at us. This is what I mean by macro and micro level, right? On one hand, there are major enemies against the church, right? We know that. And even those enemies, right, we are called to pray for. We are called to love. Even when we get to the smaller enemies, the ones inside the walls and things like that, right, we're still called to do that. But guys, sometimes this kind of gets just set aside as like, yeah, I know Jesus said that. But let me ask you, like, when was the last time you did truly pray for someone you truly could not stand, maybe? Right? When was the last time you actually asked yourself, man, do I love that person? Do I pray for that person? And that's not like something that's out of the ordinary for the New Testament. Like, we understand that. Luke chapter 6 plainly tells us, like, this is Jesus' words. And sometimes we say, well, that's Jesus. Well, we see it in David. It's a human being can follow this just like Jesus commands us to. So in Luke chapter 6, I say to you who hear Jesus talking, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. A lot of us, like, we hear that and we set it to the side and we say, okay, let me go out and do this Christian thing. But we don't ever really get back to that one, right? And we don't ever really figure out, like, wait a minute, my heart, I need to get my heart in a better situation. I need to truly pray for enemies. Like, we're called to pray for the government, right? And this is just one of the big ones that we can think of on a macro level. Is that, man, as long as our person, our guy, the side that we're on is in the White House, we're praying for him. But the person who's in the White House that may disagree with our side, which is a silly thing too, but another day, our side is Christianity. Our side is Jesus. It's not one of the worldly divisions that has risen. But let's say, just for the sake of it, do we pray for the other one? Not only do we, listen to what it says, this is Jesus' words, love your enemies. Do we bash? Do we hate? Do we connive? Do we come up with ways to destroy? Or are we, now I'm not saying that the government, listen, God has ordained the government for specific things, right? But he's also ordained the church for specific things. And we got to be very careful not to cross or confuse the two, right? Where the government has been given the God-ordained mandate to have the sword, right? And to make decisions regarding things such as, I mean, if we just took like the border crisis, for instance, right? Right? Just because the government is called by God, right, to protect our borders, and we're thankful for that, right? That should be any country throughout the history of the world should be careful about protecting their people and using the sword if necessary. We agree with that, but it doesn't mean that we aren't called to love, right, those who may have come through, right? We can't just be so angry at people who have maybe crossed the border illegally or whatever, you know, and we say, well, the government has to do this. But what is the church called to do for those people, right? Is it the same mandate that the government is called to do? Not necessarily, not all the time, right? Sometimes it's our responsibility to love and to clothe and to feed those. Remember what Jesus said, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. It's our job to do something. But that doesn't mean that we disagree with the government. We absolutely agree that the government has been given a certain mandate with a sword, right? And so I'm saying all of that, as the church, we are called to love our enemies. And we must not conflate it with the arguments that are going on in the world. We are called to love our enemies, and we're called to do good to those who hate us. That's foreign deities, like false gods, false religions, right? Even those, like, yes, we want to expose that. We can argue against that. We can preach the gospel, but it doesn't mean that we stop loving and doing good to those who hate us. And this is going to get worse, right? There's going to be a time of great persecution coming. And we have to ask ourselves, do we still hold to what Jesus said? Like, there's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you know who that is. He was a man who opposed the Nazis during the time that the Nazis were reigning. And he was involved in this plot, you know, to kill Hitler. And he ended up dying for his faith. And he was talking about some of the events that were coming, and we're seeing them now. We talked about what's going on in Nigeria, right? There are a lot of places that are being persecuted for their faith. But just because the persecution comes doesn't mean that we just throw this verse out the window. There still has to be a sense of love in the Christian. The church has to be open for even its enemies. For you were once enemies of God. You were once strangers as well, and God brought you in, right? And so we have to, I know it's a lot, but we have to be mindful of that. David is aware of all of that. But Bonhoeffer said, this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our persecutors, stand by their side, and plead to God for them. Those weren't good guys he's talking about praying for. Those aren't good guys that he's talking about standing in the gap and asking God to open their eyes, right? And to love them. These were wicked people, totally wicked, who killed millions. Another man wrote this: this commandment that we should love our enemies and forego revenge will grow even more urgent in the holy struggle which lies before us. The Christians will be hounded from place to place, subjected to physical assault, maltreatment, and death of every kind. We are approaching an age of widespread persecution. Soon the time will come when we shall pray. It will be a time of, it will be a prayer of earnest love for these very sons of perdition who stand around and gaze at us with eyes aflame with their hatred, and who have perhaps already raised their hands to kill us. Yes, the church, which is really waiting for its Lord, and which discerns the signs of the times, must fling itself with its utmost power and the army of its holy life into this prayer of love. Loving your enemies means praying for your persecutors. I read that because it's so contrary to what we think, but what we feel, right? And then you go back to the story and say, yeah, but is that possible? And you have, and that's why the story of how David deals with Saul is so important. He shows us what wisdom and humility can do. Even if persecution came, it would be easy to be hateful towards those who are persecuting. But this is exactly what Jesus faced. They came after him with spears, ready to crucify him. And he did not hate them. He cried out on the cross, "Father, forgive them." This is a supernatural type love that deals with our enemies. It's one thing to be able to love our friends, but the Bible calls us to also love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. The verse in Ephesians, give me that verse real quick. Ephesians 4, 32. This is what it says. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, he's given us the example on how to do this. I know that it seems hard to be able to when we think about the wickedness going on in the world, right? But we're not called to just muster up this forgiveness. We're called to look at how much God has forgiven us and how we were once enemies, right? And the more I recognize how in hell I should be, but I'm not because of the forgiveness and the kindness and the love of God, right? Then we too can be that to one another. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God has done that for you. So as I recognize what God has done for me, then I'm able to do that for others. But the verse right after this, even though there's a chapter break, chapter 5, verse 1, this comes right after it. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." And then the next verse is, "Walk in love." Right? And so when we hear that, be imitators of God, know the verse that comes right before, just for next time, that you be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. If you walk that way, if you recognize that, and we pour that out to others, then we're actually being imitators of God. Right? And again, we're called to do that. And you say, yeah, well, what? Is there no justice? Is there no justice for the wickedness? That's where faith comes in. That's where I have to believe that God is going to do what he said. Now, this is what David got right. Another part of God's character. David understood justice. Right? David's not just letting Saul go. He knows that it's his responsibility to be humble and to be wise. But it's God's responsibility to take vengeance on who he needs to take vengeance on. So God absolutely has a responsibility, and he will handle his responsibility. Our responsibility is not to be God. And some of the things that we post and some of the stuff we see, it's almost as if we want to be God rather than following Jesus' command. That's why Saul and David's story is so important. So what does Romans chapter 12 tell us to do? We know this, right? So does David take the spear and take it out of the wall and throw it back at Saul? No, because why? Because he would be repaying evil for evil. What good does that do? So what does Romans chapter 12 tell us? Repay, and guys, yes, that's a story in the Old Testament. These are commands of the New Testament. The new covenant that we love, that we live in, this is how we are instructed to live in this covenant. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, obviously it's not always going to be possible. There are going to be times where, you know, like if you had to defend your family, if somebody came in with machetes, we're not saying lay down, right? Obviously, right? But as much as it, but we're not there yet, right? Some of us act and talk as if we're at that point. And that's what I'm trying to correct a little bit, right? And again, like if we're grabbing spears so quickly, we might be on Saul's side more than we're on David's side. But as much as it's possible with us, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. So this isn't dealing with protection and protecting your family. That comes up in chapter 13 and how the government's called to have a sword and all of that. But what this is dealing with is when someone does you wrong. Because this is the part that everybody needs to really think about. Because this is the part that a lot of the church is failing at. When we felt like somebody's done us wrong, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we have to trust, this is what I meant by faith, we have to trust that God is a just God. People who have done wicked things like the Nazi camps and things like that, right? We can pray for them, right? We can love them and hope that God comes and saves them. But knowing if they do not come to salvation and repentance, that vengeance is God's. God will repay, right? So he says, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry. Now, man, I wish I had time, but we don't, to tell you where Paul was at this time. The amount of persecution that was going on by the Romans to the Jewish people and to this newly formed weird Christian religion that everybody's starting to follow. They were burning them at the stake. They were throwing them to the lions, right? And so Paul is living in a time that's way worse persecution than what we're living in now. And Paul is telling the church, writing letters to them. This is Romans in Rome, where all the persecutions are happening. They're in the time of Nero, who hated Christians and fiddled as Rome burned. During that time, he's saying, those Roman guards that are persecuting you, if you see them hungry, you feed them. What? There's no way, Paul. That's crazy. That's what Christians are called to do. We are not called to look like the world when it comes to beefs and battles. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And he's just echoing what Jesus said back in Luke 6. I didn't finish reading all of it, but you can read it, where Jesus says the same thing, right? Feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I always, every time I read that, like, you can't help but to think of Dr. Martin Luther King, where he may have some flaws of his own, like we all do. But man, you talk about a man who had every right to repay evil with evil, but overcame evil with good. And the way that he did things, if you ever, if you ever read into the civil rights and those kind of things, he is a prime example of what this looks like. And he won, right? I mean, obviously there's still problems, but for what Martin Luther King Jr. was fighting for, he didn't do it the way that everybody else told him to do it. He did it the way God said do it. And he overcame evil with good. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God says that he will take care of those things. Now, last 2 minutes and in this micro level. Some of us in here, we have we've been hurt. People have said maybe nasty things about us or whatever. How do we handle that? And I've said it already once, but like, do we throw spears back? And ask yourself, right? Like, what comes out of your mouth? Let's take the natural weapons out for a minute, but let's just say what comes out of our mouth. Is the spears come out of our mouth, or does prayers for that person come out of our mouth? And nobody knows except you individually. Like you and God. Only you and God know. But I just don't want us to leave here without knowing what we're called to, right? It's not, you're not called to be like Saul, You are called to be like David, honoring God, honoring people, praying for people, even my enemies, even those who persecute me. How can I love them? And I'm not talking about, this is one of the things that used to bother me so bad. I know people do it. I know why they do it. But it's like, you know, I just told that person, I'll pray for you, you know, and they do it in this kind of sarcastic way. You know, like they just, like that's their way of getting out of it. If somebody's done something to them, I didn't say nothing. I just told them I'd pray for them and give them this kind of little smirk and stuff. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's not a mouth thing, right? It's a heart thing, right? And so you can say whatever you want to try to maybe burn somebody, but even in trying to burn them, you're actually disobeying what the New Testament command is. We're not trying to burn them. We're not trying to make them look silly. We actually care about them. And if I actually care about them, then my words are going to be different. And you said, but how do I actually care about them? That's why I read the Ephesians verse. You will not care about them until you know how much God cares about you. But if you recognize how much God loves you and how unlovable you are, how unlovable I am, yet God loves me, right? Then as I see that unending, gracious, kind love towards me that I don't deserve, then the next person who may not deserve it, right, then I can do that to them. The reason we struggle to do that with them is because we don't realize how sinful we are, yet saved. If we understood our sinfulness before God, right, you did not earn salvation. You did not, you're not a good enough person to be saved. We have to get that in our head. Our sins are great. There's so many, we can't even remember them all. Yet God is so gracious and He forgives us and He loves us. And if I see that about me, then how can I not be forgiving and kind and loving to the next person? And I know some of us are going to leave here, and I just know how the world works. Some of us are going to leave here, and it ain't going to affect us one bit. We're going to talk just as nasty about people. We're going to throw just as many spears at people as we always have, right? And I pray it isn't so, though. Unity and God's church body being pure and holy starts with being able to love those who persecute us, not make enemies, but, you know, it's that old thing, you know. We care about the person. I care more about winning that person to Christ than I do about winning my argument, right? Or winning my little battle I'm in. Which these little battles we're in, they're so temporary anyway. When we're 2 billion years into heaven, your little tiff, you know, this little beef that you've got with somebody and this hatred and these spears you're throwing, they ain't going to mean a hill of beans anyway. Right. That's my prayer this morning, is that we recognize the difference between how Saul treated people and how David treated people, friends and enemies. And we really, really pray that God will open our eyes to what it means to be a man after God's own character. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. Lord, as many of us have struggled with real enemies, Lord, real problems, help us, Lord, to overcome hatred. Help us not to give in to repaying evil with evil. Help us to overcome evil with good. Lord, help us, Lord. These are literally things we cannot do without you. Spirit, we ask that you move in our hearts, soften us. Help us to remember that what you've done for us by bringing us out of the world into your loving family. Lord, help us to do the same for others. Help it to be real. We need you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.